Morning, Three Circle Church. I told Jacob as he exited, I said, you're going to have to switch arms. That way you can work out both biceps. You know what I'm saying? He was getting some work on that bicep. Man, I was telling the folks back behind the curtain, as we call it, about our church and just what God is doing here. And we're going to do our best to tell the story of Three Circle Church in an event that we're doing in January. But I'll just say this, after working with numerous churches over 20 plus years of vocational ministry, the footprint that Three Circle Church has is bigger than a church triple our size, in my opinion. And it's because of phenomenal people just like you. And so I just want to say thank you so much for everything that you do, your time, your talent, your treasure. You guys lay all of that stuff on the line so that we can do what we feel like God's called us to do as a church. So can you just give yourself a hand this morning? Let's do that. So we've been journeying through the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to get into a text. Before we get into a specific text within God's Word today, though, I want to go macro. We'll go micro in just a moment, but I want to go macro, and I want to talk about the biblical narrative. And I'm going to do my best to try to sum up the Bible in just three short, powerful statements. And you're like, how in the world is he going to do that? Now, obviously, the Bible is this gigantic work of the Holy Spirit that was given to man, inspired. They took pens and began to write out Scripture. It was collected over a long period of time, written by 40-some-odd authors. But nevertheless, I believe that you can loaded onto these three statements. So I want to give that to you this morning. If you have your handout, we're going to get to that really quickly this morning. And a pen, go ahead and click those pens and get it over with. We can hear it from the platform. You hear that? All the little clicks right there. You're going to write this in. God without skin, God with skin, and then God in your skin. We'll say that one more time. Three statements that kind of give the biblical narrative, summarize the Bible: God without skin, God with skin, and then God in your skin. Now let me explain. God inside of the Old Testament is described to us as a spirit. Now, if you've kicked around church for any length of time, you have probably heard the story of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Well, in around verse 24, after they engage in this epic dialogue about where you're supposed to worship God, some say up in the mountains, some say in the temple, Jesus looks at this lady and he tells her this. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus just kind of rolled it out to the Samaritan lady, is God is spirit. Now, when we say God is spirit, that's sort of spooky, isn't it? We think about Halloween, we think about ghosts, when we hear God is spirit. Well, I'm going to de-spooktify that for you today. And if you're wondering, did Blake just make up a word? Yes, Blake just made up a word inside of the 8 o'clock gathering, but it fits the context. So let me tell you what that means, God being spirit. It means this, that God wasn't confined to a human body until he was. So God was without skin, he was spirit, he was too big to fit into a human body until he was. John chapter 1, it describes Jesus as this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, who is the Word? Who is described as the Word? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word. So we see this transition take place from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God is without skin, and then all of a sudden, God moves into skin. Jesus is referred to as the incarnation of God. That word C-A-R-N-A inside of the word carnation is where we get the Spanish word carne from, which means flesh. So what was Jesus? Jesus was God with flesh on him, or he was God in skin. Now we have learned from our journey thus far through Acts that Jesus died for our sins, that he was put inside of a borrowed tomb after being crucified and public, humiliated in front of everyone. And on the third day, he resurrected himself from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we read a couple of weeks ago that he actually stepped into heaven. He ascended back to the Father. He stepped out of this reality into the reality, if you are a believer, is something that we have to look forward to. He stepped into heaven. Now, his followers were freaking out. Now, think about this. Most of us have bosses. Some of us have leaders. My boss, her name is Jana, all right? And if she was to tell me, that's my wife, by the way, if she was to tell me, hey, I've got to go, I'm going to leave, like my reaction to that would be, well, I'm going to go with you, okay? I'm going with you. And that's exactly the reaction of the disciples. They were like, no, bro, Jesus, listen, you're talking nonsense. You've been out in the sun too long, okay? You can't leave. You can't go. If you go, can we go with you? And he's going, no, wait a minute. It's good that I leave you. It's going to be okay, because if I leave you, then the Comforter, now that word Comforter, he's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. He is going to come and he's going to teach you all things. Now, this is going to rattle your heads right here, okay? The disciples, you know, the knuckleheads, right? This is what Jesus said. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he looked at him and I believe he pointed his finger. I don't know if he did that or not. It's not in scripture, but let's just pretend. He pointed his finger and he said, greater works shall you do after the Holy Spirit comes. We learned already throughout this series that the Holy Spirit inside of us is better than Jesus beside us. Why? Because greater works shall we do. And this miraculous, mysterious transition took place from the old to the new. And then as we study the book of Acts, here's this transition that took place that is still taking place today, by the way. Is God moved into our skin. God without skin, God in skin, and then in Acts chapter 2, God moved into our skin. Look at this. The book of Acts is marked by a phenomenal event. God moved in to our skin. Now, Paul, who is a leader inside of the first century church, he would later articulate best in Romans chapter 8, kind of loading that onto words where the people there in Rome would be able to understand. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says this. Now, he's talking to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's good stuff. I know it's early, but that's good stuff. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, look at this. Verse 10, if that didn't get you, you know, kind of lit up, hopefully verse 10 will. Listen to this. It says, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, what does it do? It dwells in you. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. God moved into you. That's the reason why you're called the temple. He's not in an infrastructure anymore. He's not in a building anymore. He's not in a tomb, obviously. No, he's moved into our skin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have no idea how that works. I don't know how that works. I wish I could unpack that for you this morning and I could articulate that in brilliance, but I can't do it. I don't know how, after we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit invades our life and begins to dwell inside of us, but I know that it happens. I don't know how you split an atom, but I know smart people have split atoms. I still don't know how in the world you get on Wi-Fi. Does anybody know how you get on Wi-Fi? Like, man, this thing is on Wi-Fi this morning, and it's not connected to anything. How does that happen? I don't know, but it's on Wi-Fi, and I get on it all the time. I don't know how airplanes work. Now, some of you might be able to go, well, I could explain that to you. Just pretend like you're me. I don't know how airplanes work. But when I look into the heavens, I see airplanes flying around. I don't know how in the world the gospel, when we respond to it, how it begins this transformation process deep within our bone marrow, deep within our humanness, that we begin to get set on a trajectory that's ordained by the Holy Spirit. And the only way to explain that is God must be living inside of us. All you've got to do is point towards Peter. Like we talked about him the last couple of weeks. All you have to do is point towards him to prove that this is the case. Like if you were to rewind past Acts 2, you would discover that Peter was a coward. We talked about that extensively. But then in Acts chapter 2, what happens? After he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up to an international community and he begins to share the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. inside of this brand new organism known as the local church. You see, Peter was PUI, and that's just a little preacher joke there. Peter was under the influence. He was preaching while under the influence, okay? Go ahead and laugh. Just courtesy laugh. Can you give me one of those? He was preaching while under the influence. Now, I say under the influence, and I got some of y'all's attention, because you know what it's like to be under the influence, right, of something. And all of us are under the influence, and that's what that means. When God invades us, when God comes and dwells inside of us, that he begins to live inside of our skin. So God dwells in you, and it doesn't say that there's this water diluted down. Oh, you get a less than power. Did it say that in verse 10? It didn't say that you get, you know, just a little bit. You get just a measure. No, it says the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of you. I had lunch with a guy the other day, and we were having this conversation, and he said, oh, man, I'm having a hard time inside of my little Bible study because, you know, I'm listening to these guys, and I don't know how to help them, and I just wanted to just reach across the table that we were having lunch and just shake him and go, dude, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives inside of you. And it should be giving you spiritual confidence. So I want that to just sort of wash all over us this morning before we get into the next chapter that we're going to wade through today, because the next chapter is pretty powerful. It's an unbelievable miracle that takes place. And I'll point out to you this after you just sort of take that in. Can you just breathe that in for just a moment? That the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that it's living in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Have we digested that? Have we got that kind of in the forefront of our minds? Because it's going to be paramount and mission critical to the rest of this message. If we don't have that, we can just keep preaching, okay? Do we have that? Now we'll begin to go into Acts 3. We're going to leave Acts 2. We were in Acts 2 for a couple of weeks. And I'll tell you this about Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is structured very much the same way that Acts chapter 2 is. Acts chapter 2 begins with this fabulous, fantastic miracle of God. What happens in Acts 2? God comes down. He gives people the ability to speak in an unlearned language. And then Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Acts chapter 3 is very similar. You've got a miracle that takes place. It's a different type of miracle. It's a miracle of healing. But this miracle of healing sort of sets the stage. It lays the foundation for what? For Peter to stand up and for him to preach the gospel for a second time. Now, I want you to write this down because I want us to learn something from this. You see, the book of Acts is a book of firsts. Like everything that's happening inside of the book of Acts is happening for the first time to the church. And the miracle that we're about to read about, this is the first public healing after the church was formed. This is the very first public healing after the church was put together inside of that upper room, spilling out onto the streets, the cobblestone parkway in Jerusalem. 3,000 people are saved. And this is what's happening now in Acts chapter 3. So we're going to wade in. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering into the temple. So let's just unpack those couple of verses for just a moment. You see, the Gospels and the book of Acts, it sort of partners these couple of characters together. You have Peter and you have John. And they're like best friends, man. They're like bros, they're homies, whatever you call that little connection that you have between you and your best friend. That's what they were, Peter and John. In fact, if you remember, Jesus had 12 disciples. John had a brother by the name of James, and he had a heightened relationship with Peter, John, and James. He was closest to Peter, John, and James. And they had this ministry partnership too, as we can see inside of this verse of scripture. But if you go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 10, you'll discover that even before Peter and John were disciples of Jesus Christ, that they had a business relationship with one another too. They had this little fishing outfit, this little business where they would fish. So let's contextualize it to Fair Hope. They had on some AFCO shorts, all right? They had on the Salt Life shirts. They had on the Patagonia hats, right? They had on the Costa sunglasses. This is what they were doing for a living prior to becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And where are they headed? They are headed up to the temple. Now, the imperfect verb that's used there, that they were on their way up to the temple, suggests that they did this on a regular basis. They did this frequently, that they were constantly going back and forth to the temple. So in other words, Peter and John were good boys. I don't know what James is doing. Maybe they left him at home. But Peter and John, they are headed up to the temple like good little Jews. And it says that it is the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock inside of the afternoon. And there were 3 hours of prayer according to the Jewish reckoning. Listen to this in Psalms 55:17. David gives us a sneak peek into what those 3 hours of prayers were. He said, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." So Psalms 55:17, it mentions the 3 hours of prayer. The other two being in the morning, the third hour, and at noon, the sixth hour, and then you had the ninth hour. The ninth hour was at 3 o'clock, and this was a special hour of prayer. Why? Because they coupled it together with the sacrifice. And so if you sinned, that's when you brought your sacrifice into the temple during the ninth hour. So you would guess that this would be the most high attendance hour, all right? Like our middle gathering is the most high attended by far because of how the time just sort of lays. And the ninth hour, that 3 o'clock afternoon, that would have been, I guess they slept in back in the day, all right? But that would have been like the most highest attended gathering during the hour of prayer for these Jews. And it's similar to how we do potlucks in the South. You guys are, you know, familiar with that, potlucks. You guys grew up on potlucks, okay? Potlucks, you kind of have a covered dish and you have something dead in it, and you bring it to a table and you put it there next to the macaroni and cheese and all that good stuff, and you commit the sin of gluttony. How many of you guys have ever done that at a potluck in the South? Well, the distinct difference is that they had their covered dish. The only difference was that the animal inside of it was alive, and they were bringing it to the high priest for the high priest to sacrifice for their sins. So we've established the setting. This is what's happening. And then Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he takes his readers to the heart of the narrative in verse 2. Luke indicates that there was a man at the temple who had been lame from birth. So he was twisted like this inside of his mother's womb. An accident didn't take place to put this man in the condition that he's in. He was born this way. He was handicapped. And in order to really understand just how significant and problematic this man's issue was, you got to kind of grab onto the historical context. If you were born with a disability of this magnitude, this is prior to modern medicine and everything that we have at our disposal today, you were basically giving a veritable death sentence. If you didn't get a death sentence, then you were doomed to live a life of poverty. A family of just basic subsistence. I mean, they weren't able to take care of somebody who had a disability of this magnitude. And so you know what they did with them? In order for this person to pull their weight inside of their family, they would take them to a high-trafficked area, and they would place them on a mat, and they would give them a tin can, and they would teach them to beg for alms. This is all they could do until they died. And it says that this guy, who we find out later, who was probably in his 40s, had been this way from birth, carried and placed on a mat at a gate called Beautiful. Now, you want to know why it was called Beautiful? Because it was beautiful. It was beautiful. It was a gorgeous gate. And gates back in the day, in the first century, these were big doors, and this particular date, it says that this gate would take 20 men just to open it. It was heavy, and it was a device that was put up in front of a compound in order to protect the subjects inside. And the more flashier, the more magnificent the gate, the more magnificent the subject or the palace was behind it. And so you have this beautiful gate that this gentleman by the name, who didn't have a name, who was unnamed, is seated on this mat with a tin can begging for alms. Now, I have to admire his business plan, because his business plan was unbelievable, all right? Why was it unbelievable? I just told you the ninth hour of prayer would have been the most high attended, and then the place that he's at. Let me explain to you by telling a story. I kind of got an unorthodox entrance into vocational ministry. I'm not like a fifth generation preacher or anything like that. At 17 years of age, though, I felt the calling to preach, and that's really the only way that you could articulate it back then. Yeah, I felt the call to preach. My position that I currently serve in, which is much more my wiring inside of Three Circle Church, wasn't even in existence when I felt the call to preach. That's how old school I am, okay? And so you have me as a 17-year-old kid that's kind of fumbling through this whole vocational ministry, calling to preach, didn't have a clue what I was doing. It's not like I could go to my dad and ask him, hey, what do I do, or an uncle or brother, because like I said before, I'm not a fifth-generation preacher. And so this is what I did. I went to this mysterious book called The Phone Book. Now, let me explain that to those that are young inside of the room. A phone book, okay, you guys remember this? It was a book that was about this thick, and it collected all of the businesses and the churches and every individual number in it, and they would throw it out, you know, in your driveway at some point during the year. And so I got the phone book out, and I went to the Yellow Pages. Wave at me if you remember the Yellow Pages. I went to the Yellow Pages, and I went to the C section, which, you know, C, church starts with C. And I started calling every church that I could find. And I didn't care what denomination they were. I didn't really even know what some of the denominations were. I mean, I called Apostolic Jesus Name churches. I called Catholic churches. I called Methodist churches. I called Presbyterian churches. It got a little weird when I started calling the Mormon churches. But I even called the Mormon churches. And this is how it went. Now, I didn't have a cell phone. I had one of those things that had a cord connected to it, okay? And it was stretched out because I'd go and hide in the bathroom to make the phone call to my ladies when I was younger, okay? So it was all stretched out. So I was calling all these churches, and I was asking them this, essentially, hey, when would be a good Sunday for me to come and preach at your church? My name is Blake. I'm 17. I'm called to preach. When would be a good Sunday for me to come and do that at your church, that thing, you know, that's called preaching? When would that? Well, how long have you been preaching, son? Well, I haven't even preached a sermon yet. Well, that's what it sounded like. They would just hang the phone up on me in my face because I didn't know how it worked. But I didn't let that discourage me. And a couple of years later, my dad and I actually partnered together, and we created this homeless ministry. And I would go into downtown Mobile many a times accompanied with my dad, and I had this little cooler that was filled with ice that had Sam Choice colas in it because, brother, we were on a budget, okay? Had the little Sam Choice colas in it, and I would drag it around, and I'd see a homeless person, and I would flag them down. Hey, you want something cold to drink? And guess what they would say? Yes, I want something cold to drink. So I would take the drink, give it to them. They would crack, and I'd had about 30 seconds. I timed it to be able to preach the gospel to them. So that's how I started preaching. And I met this interesting character, my dad and I, by the name of Jimmy. And Jimmy, he lived underneath the 165 bridge. And he would look for us every time that we came to downtown Mobile. And we began this little friendship, you know, if you will, with Jimmy. And my dad really, you know, really began to kind of forge a relationship with Jimmy. Long story short, though, he got kicked out from underneath this bridge, and all of his belongings that he had inside of a grocery basket was thrown into a dumpster. He had no idea where it even was. The cops was cleaning house for Mardi Gras, and he had no place to go. And so my dad, and I'm not telling you that you should do this, this is not necessarily a recommended course of action, he moved Jimmy into a climate-controlled shed in his backyard. Now, in Theodore, Alabama, we didn't have an HOA that said that you couldn't have homeless people living inside of your backyard. There probably is a law now that you can't have homeless people living inside of your backyard, inside of their neighborhood. But we moved him into our backyard, and we built a privacy fence and all of that stuff. And here's what I learned about Jimmy. Jimmy was an expert at begging. Like, begging was not like something that you just had to do. For him, it was a J-O-B. Like, it was a job for Jimmy. Jimmy knew exactly what to do. He knew the art. He knew the science behind it. And he would tell both my dad and I, he would be like, look, if you go to this intersection during this season and you put this on your sign, and he called that flying a sign, he said, you are going to rake in the cash. And this is what this guy's doing. This lame beggar at the gate called Beautiful. He's at a high trafficked area, placed there, positioned there by his loved ones, so that he could contribute back to the family and help pay some of the bills. He was a beggar, doomed to it. So let's look and see what happens next. In Acts chapter 3, verse 3, it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, I don't know how close Peter was to this guy. We'll find out later that he was close enough to touch him. But Peter says to him, look at us. So he gets the attention of this guy. Then in verse 5, it says that the lame beggar was expecting to receive from them. That is significant because we're going to grab onto that. It means something for us today, even in the 21st century church. Here's the guy who is expecting to receive something for him. But what we'll discover is his expectations were pretty low. Like, all he was expecting from Peter and John was just some spare change in order to sustain him for another day. Look at what happens in Acts 3:6. But Peter said, I don't have any of that stuff. I don't have silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. Now listen to this, okay? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is Peter talking here, the same coward in the Gospels. Now all of a sudden, he's looking at a guy and he's saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, this is good stuff. And we're going to carefully kind of pull it apart today, because this lame beggar, even though he's not like us, he's just like us. Even though there are things that make us so different from this lame beggar, there are things that make us so much like this lame beggar. Well, how? Well, I want you to look at the expectation of this lame beggar, because when we grab that and pull it into our lives, I promise you, it's going to speak to you and you're going to go, oh, that's how I'm like the lame beggar. That's how I'm like him. Listen to this. One thing we see in this story is that we often expect too little of God. We expect way too little of God. Now, in many ways, like I said before, we're just like this lame beggar. How? How could we be like this guy in this story? There's a C.S. Lewis quote that I want to read to you. It explains it best. Thank God for C.S. Lewis, because we quote from him quite a bit. Listen to what he says. If we consider the unblushing promises of his reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. In other words, we're trying to fill a void inside of our life with stuff like this. But C.S. Lewis says there's infinite joy that is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what it's meant to be offered a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, let me make sense of this in our Western civilized, climate-controlled world that we live in. Let me make sense of it. When we ask God for things, what was the lame beggar doing? He was asking Peter and John for a thing. Just give me an alms. Can you just give me some spare change? That's a thing. And when we ask God for things, whether it be a car, it could be a big thing like a car, or it could be a big thing like a house, or it could be a small thing like, I don't have two nickels to rub together, and I have no idea how in the world I'm going to pay my power bill for this week. And we just ask God for just enough to get by. Just enough to get by. And here's what I've discovered. Anytime that I've asked God for something that will rust or rot, I'm always left with this discontentment after the new fades away from it. I've got a truck. I just bought a truck. I love the truck. I washed it yesterday. I still love the truck. But you know what the truck has? The truck has a scratch on it now. And it broke my little heart when I saw it. I saw this truck with a scratch on it that I had just bought, that I asked God for. Lord, give me this truck, a thing. But the moment the first scratch was put on the truck, it went out the window. You see, there's things like joy that can't be taken away from you. Regardless of things going in and out of your life, joy can't be taken away from you if it's deposited there by the Spirit of God. Peace. It can't be taken away from you. And let me just tell you, there's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with having great stuff. We're building stuff here at Three Circle. There's nothing wrong with stuff. But when we put stuff in the place that only Jesus should be, we get messed up. I had the chance to take my son to Africa last summer, and we went into some local churches that were so poor. I mean, they didn't have instruments like we had. They didn't have the technology like we have. I mean, they had like old gourds that they would just beat on and just sing about Jesus. My son and I walked into some of the most impoverished places in the world. Like, we walked into this little mud hut that was like a 6 foot by 6 foot, and a mom who was a prostitute and her 6 children lived inside of this place. And one of the kids was a Compassion kid. That's who I was there with. I was with Compassion International. And I'm just looking at my son sitting on the bed in this dirt floor, got a fire in the corner, which caused all kinds of medical conditions inside of their lungs. But this one little girl who had been impacted by Compassion, who gave her Jesus, had the biggest smile on her face, had joy in her heart, had peace in her soul. See, she didn't have a thing, but you know what she had? Jesus. She had Jesus. And I'm convinced that there are times within the modern church where Jesus just isn't enough. Look at what Peter does. Peter does 2 things to this lame beggar. He tells the lame beggar what he doesn't have, but then he tells the lame beggar, here's what I do have. I don't have things. I don't have silver. I don't have gold. Think about it like this. Peter didn't even have a New Testament. The canon of Scripture hadn't been pulled together at this point. Like, Peter didn't have any of that stuff. All Peter had was the name of Jesus. And as I said before, one of our great problems inside of the modern church is that we've replaced things and good stuff that God wants to bless us with, but we've put that on the altar, and we've put that as kind of the significant portion for our lives, and we've taken Jesus out of his rightful place. When did Jesus, the name of Jesus, when did it lose its power? It's never lost its power. The problem is that we've just moved it out of its proper place. There's a song that we used to sing when I was a kid. It's called I'd Rather Have Jesus. I want to read to you just a couple of the verses. Listen to this. It says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hand. I'm going to read the refrain and that's it. Then to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And somewhere along the way, some of us, some of our churches have replaced I'd rather have Jesus with a list of things, but not at Three Circle. Well, you've stumbled into the right place today. Because while we'll do stuff and buy stuff and build stuff, we know that there is power still in the name of Jesus Christ. That there's power in that name. It's so powerful, in fact, that we can look at people inside of their sinful condition and we can say, rise up and walk. But some churches have lost that power. Listen to this. F.F. Bruce, in his book, The Book of Acts, written in 1988, showed an encounter between the Pope and a guy named Thomas Aquinas. According to Cornelius Alapi, Thomas Aquinas once called on the Pope Innocent II as a large sum of money was being counted. So Thomas is called over. There's the Pope. There's a bunch of money that's just piled up, and they're counting the money out, okay? This is what Thomas says. You see, this is what the Pope says to Thomas. He says, "You see, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "True, Holy Father," was the reply, "but neither can she now say, 'Rise up and walk.'" I bet you could have heard a pin drop inside of the room. The church had all this stuff. And in our American world, we have all of this stuff. But they have, and in many instances, we have lost the power of Jesus' name. Jesus' name is more powerful than our stuff. And my prayer is simple. It's help us, God. Help us as we look at this unbelievable miracle. Help us to never replace the power of Jesus with our stuff. Because we've got Peter here and he's void of stuff. He doesn't have anything. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. "He took him by the right hand and raised him up," talking about the lame beggar, "and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Unreal. Could you imagine being a part of that ninth hour of prayer? Could you imagine that? And this dude just comes in jumping around like LeBron James. I mean, this dude comes in and he's happy and he's singing praises to God and he's with a couple of characters by the name of Peter and John. Just going bananas, just going berserk, just having himself an own personal church service right there, within this space with Peter and John, just having a good old time, a grand old time. And then people looked and they were like, wait a minute, who is this dude? He's never been in the temple before. Well, why has he never been in the temple before? In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18, "For no one who had a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long." He wasn't allowed inside of the temple, and now all of a sudden he's inside of the temple, and then people begin to do the whole facial recognition thing. Have you ever done that before? You're like, "I think I know this person," and then it just hits you. This is what happens. It just hit the people for the first time. They begin to register this man with the man who used to sit outside on a mat with a tin can and beg for alms. And they go, "This is the guy. This is the same dude." So it's starting some sort of an uproar because everybody knew him as the lame beggar. And now he's healed. He had been out there for 40 years. If this was pretend, this guy, man, he pretended for 40 years. He's out here on this mat. And all of a sudden, two characters that had been with Jesus come up and raise him up. And they heal his body. See, miracles took place inside of the modern church. Miracles still take place inside of the church that we're a part of in the 21st century. But what happens next? This is what happens next. Peter, the one-hit wonder. Remember, he already preached the gospel one time. So he's about to release his second greatest hit. And it's the same as the first. He presents the gospel. We won't look at the entirety of his message. We're going to read it towards the tail end of the message in just a moment. But this is what Peter does. Peter uses this healing as a platform to preach the gospel again. He doesn't line everybody up and go, "All right, who wants some of this?" and starts healing people left and right. No, he just heals the one guy. And then he uses this healing as a platform to preach his second sermon, which is also Christ-centric. Fill this out right here. Peter's second Christ-centric message gives meaning to the miracle of the healing. The miracle of healing is not the point of Acts chapter 3. The miracle, even though it's awesome and it's grand and it's beautiful, it is not the point of Acts chapter 3. No, the miracle is actually just a means to set up the message. The miracle of healing didn't happen for this man. It happened to this man. And there's a difference. And I know you're going, Blake, you're just kind of playing semantics right now. But it's true. The miracle, even though the man was the beneficiary of it, even though he was the recipient of it, even though this was an act of compassion and it was awesome and God wanted to see this guy restored and healed and made whole, it didn't happen for this man, it happened to this man for the gospel to be preached. The greatest miracle inside of this chapter and the greatest miracle inside of Acts chapter 2 are not the miracles. See, we get stuck on the miracle and we go, ooh, that's cool, that's awesome. It's not the point. Acts chapter 2, it wasn't the point. Acts chapter 3, it wasn't the point. Well, if that's not the point, then what is the point? The point is the gospel. The gospel was preached. The miracle of healing just set up this man's ability to be able to testify so that Peter could preach another message just like the first. And it's the gospel. Now, here's the temptation. The temptation of this newly established church would be to build everything around two things, a man or a miracle. This would have been a perfect time for the old Peter to kind of stand up and go, yep, that was me. Because if you look at the chapter, it says that they clung to Peter and John. He clung to Peter and John. And so Peter could have been like, I did that. Did y'all see that, man? You want me to do it again? I did that. Like, he could have set the whole thing up on a man, him. Or he could have set it up on a miracle of healing. Like, he could have said, because imagine this, a gate called Beautiful. Do you think that the lame beggar was the only one that had the idea to come there and beg? Do you think that there were some other people that were there who needed healing? Do you think so? Yeah, of course there was. So why didn't Peter go, everybody line up, make a single file line. If you can't walk, have somebody drag you over. If you're blind, help somebody guide you over to this line. I'm just about to start healing everybody up in here. Peter didn't do that. Why? Because it only took one healing for the gospel to be preached. You see, we look at this and we're like, oh man, that's a beautiful miracle. It's awesome. This dude still died. The last time I checked, the death rate is 100%. Like, this guy was still going to die physically. He was going to be put in a coffin one day, and people were going to pass by him and say good things about him and go, remember that time that Peter healed him? But he was going to die. But the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it lasts for eternity. So which one is greater? Which one is greater? People ask me all the time, do miracles still happen? And I go, yep, the gospel's still being preached. How can you explain a 17-year-old punk kid who was addicted to alcohol and did all kinds of profane things? I'm talking about myself. How can you explain me being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and standing before you today preaching out of God's word? How can you explain that but a miracle? How can you explain the people over there in that baptistry who go under and they're buried with Christ in baptism and then they're raised to walk in newness of life? And if you would have followed them around, the old character, the old way, they may not be perfect, but boy, you should have seen them before they went public with their faith. How can you explain that but a miracle? How can you explain your situation after you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, you've forgotten how much of a hellion you were, but you were a hellion too. Like, you were messed up too, just like I was. How can you explain that but a miracle? Miracles still happen. Miracles still happen. And the greatest miracle of all is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. Now, I'm going to go fast through this. There's two types of healing, though, for those of you guys that are inside of the room and go, yeah, but what about healing? Can we talk about that for just a little bit? Let me entertain you for just a moment. There's two types of healing. There's instantaneous healing, and then there's delayed healing. There are times when people are prayed for, and they are instantly healed. Then there are times when someone is prayed over, and they aren't healed. They aren't healed. If you look at Matthew 13, it says this, that Jesus couldn't perform miracles. We're talking about Jesus, right? Incarnation of God, God with skin on him. But in Matthew 13, in that setting, he couldn't perform miracles. Why? Because they didn't have any faith. So that's a reason why miracles don't take place. And then there's this whole sovereignty of God thing. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you've got Paul, who had this thorn in the flesh that he called it. And he prayed God three times to take it away. And you know what God said? God said, nope. Not on this side of heaven, Paul. Now here's the beautiful thing. If you're a believer inside of the house today, the answer to your miracle of healing is always yes. But sometimes it's just not now. You'll get your new body one day. I prayed over my dad. Man, I begged God to heal my dad. But at 11 o'clock on April the 4th, I held on to his dead hand. What do you do in moments like that? When God doesn't answer your miracle of healing, you trust him anyway. You trust him anyway. You see, in a lot of biblical cases where a miracle of healing is performed or not performed, is so the gospel can be preached. It's so the gospel can be preached. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this, I pick my text and then I make a beeline to the cross. The point of the entire Bible is the gospel. It's the gospel story. Everything else just sort of points to it. It's like this healing was just the North Star that pointed to the main thing. The healing wasn't the main thing. The gospel being presented was the main thing. I pick my text and I make a beeline to the cross. This is what Peter does as well. Listen to what Peter does in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now, there's going to be some words, hopefully there are, that are highlighted on the screen. If not, when you see Jesus, just scream it out for me, okay? I want you to participate. I know it's early, but participate with me, okay? Listen to this. Acts chapter 3, you got Peter and John. They're standing there. They're holding on to each other, and this is what happens. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety, by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied inside of the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and righteous one, you're doing good, and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name by faith and his name alone has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So in 43 seconds, which is what it took me to read that text roughly, in 43 seconds, Peter says Jesus twice, and then he refers to him as a title two other times. He says, the author of life, and he says, the holy and righteous one. Peter's like, I've tried to do that before, but I'm not taking the credit. Last blank. The materials we do or don't have, the stuff that we do or don't have, the miracle of healing that has happened, will never happen, or will happen later, should never take the place of the greatest miracle of all, and that is the gospel message. The team is coming quickly, and as they come, we're going to sing this song, and I just want you to stay seated where you are. And I know that sometimes we take the last song as a purse-packing song, you ladies and you guys, your stomach starts talking to you, but here's what I want you to do. The word has just been preached, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to just sit and just listen to the words of this song and let it wash all over you and let the God that lives inside of your skin tell you what to do with it. Let me pray for you. Lord.